Thank you, Row House Girls. How much longer are you here? This is your last Shabbat? Well, we should announce that too. We're going to miss y'all. That was awesome. Thank you. So, kids are dismissed to their classes. Let's pray. God, we come to you, and we need you. We need you more than we know in this world that has so many conveniences now in the 21st century. Remind us of your presence. Help us to hear your still small voice, your whispers of love. Help us to turn off our phones, turn off our computers, our TVs, the things that keep us online, but not really in line with you. Distractions, and especially here in Jerusalem, where a city that's so holy, but yet it's so unholy. And you are the king. You're the king of the city, of this land, of this world. And we ask you to come now and to rule in our lives in this moment and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, good morning, and as it's been said already, for all of you who weren't there yesterday, we went to the Ella Valley, and I'm just want to read this morning from that text in 1 Samuel 17. So if you have your Bibles, your smartphones, whatever it is that you use, turn to 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socho in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socho and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled, and they camped in the valley of Elah. They drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. All right, let's stop there. So if we have that picture of Goliath, 6 cubits and a span. Shesh Amot and Azeret. So my wife, Sharon, is a literalist. She takes her Bible seriously, as do I, but she likes to work it out. So, for instance, one time my son had to make a Noah's Ark for school here in Israel. I think there's like a ting or something in my voice. She had to make a Noah's Ark for the school. So she took the measurements of the Ark, took a person, and then built it on scale model. So while all the other kids brought, you know, a zoo boat to school, as we often see in our pictures, my son brought like a log, a pitch black thing that is not what you normally associate with the Ark, because it was literal what the Bible said. It looked like a coffin. And anyway, so that's what she did here with Goliath. He is officially right there, 9 feet and 9 inches, or about 3 meters, if you're, depending if you come from America or from the rest of the world. So there he is in all his glory. And it was hard for him to stand for too long, because he's made out of cardboard. In fact, the tallest person that's ever been recorded to live in this world was in this last century, Robert Wadlaw. He was an American, and he died at the age of 22. This is his father standing next to him. His father is about my height. And he wasn't 9 feet. He was just under 9 feet, 2.7 meters. So he's shorter than Goliath. And the reason why he died at age 22 is because when people have these abnormalities inside their pituitary gland, it causes the body to basically fall in and on itself over time in many different ways. So he died at 22, and he was still growing at that age. So let's go back to Goliath. So as you saw, our kids took turn throwing the rocks until he fell down. And I think this story, and we can just kind of think about that image. When we think about David and Goliath, we have a stereotype in mind. It's a very popular story. It's anyone who grew up in church, it's probably the first story you learn in the Bible because it has such a contrast of height and short and old and young. And the stereotype that we often leave our Sunday schools with is there's this weak little boy with a pebble. He goes up against this enormous giant who's a warrior, a man trained to kill. And God does a miracle where this little boy with a tiny rock hit the giant perfectly, right in the head. He falls down. He dies. It's a miracle of miracles. It's one of the most famous stories in the Western world for an underdog overcoming an immense foe. This morning, though, I want to offer another perspective. What if the story is not about luck, if you're secular, and if it's not necessarily what we consider a miracle or a Hail Mary, if you come from America, or it's not a lightning bolt that just falls from the sky, but what if this story's shocking outcome is more about discipline? It's about a decision. It's an act of courage. What if David's not so much lucky, he's not blessed, instead his actions are based on confidence, on his faithfulness, and that victory with Goliath was the natural consequence that came about because of that journey he had been upon his whole life? What if, in fact, David was prepared for that battle? His whole life being prepared for that moment. And that he's confident, not necessarily in himself, but in the Lord, as he said. He trusted the Lord because he had a relationship with the Lord. He believed that the Lord was going to use him and his giftings. And what is so shocking about this story is in the fact that he actually knew God was going to use him. It wasn't like, okay, well, I might beat him or I might die, but it was that the Lord was going to use him. And I think often in this story, as adults, as we grow up, we start to take certain stories and we start to compartmentalize them in our life experience. And we have this notion of David and Goliath as the stereotype in this world where the weak things of this world have no chance against the mighty unless God does a miracle, unless this lightning bolt falls from the sky, unless something that we cannot imagine happens. Because every day, let's face it, we see the mighty step on the weak. We see Goliath win every day in the news and the internet. It's a part of what we see. And so we have our own self-doubts. We have our personal fears. We're pessimistic about the future. When we realize how weak we are and how strong are the giants out there in our lives. And so when we put that idea into our world of Goliath and David, a child and a giant, it becomes like a fairy tale in many ways, even though we'd never say that. But this morning, I want to say, what if David is much more than we give him credit for, than the stereotype we've been cursed with? And what if Goliath is much less? So, let's start this morning. We're in 1 Samuel 17. Let's confront that stereotype of David. We think David's young, right? Why do we think David's young? This will be a give and take this morning. We all know the story so well, so give me some answers. Why is David young? He's the youngest son of Jesse. He's the eighth son. And we know this from his anointing by Samuel, right? In the prior chapters. He's pulled up. All of his brothers are brought forward, and none of them are the anointed one, but he is. And so we immediately think young child. What else? Why do we think he's small? Okay, compared with his brothers, if you're the eighth and his brothers are older, that's one way. What's something in the story that makes us... Okay, the armor of who? Saul was too big for him. But what do we know about Saul? He's tall. Matter of fact, apparently he might be the tallest guy in Israel. So think about that for a second. Another thing is he's called a Na'a in Hebrew. It's translated a lot in the Bible as could be child, like Moses when he was 3 months old. He's called a Na'a. But we also have Isaac called a Na'a when he's an adult. So it has a wide expanse of meaning, this term Na'a. So depending on your translation is how you will interpret who David is at this point in his life. What do we know earlier about David, before David and Goliath, the previous chapter? Okay, but before we get to the lion and the bear, which is in this story, he was a shepherd, but there's this chapter in between where he is called by Saul to come play music. Right? That's the chapter prior. And it says in chapter 16, that it says he's a man of war. 1 Samuel 16:18. He is a man of war. Interesting. When he kills Goliath, how does he actually kill Goliath? With the sword of Goliath. This is a big sword. How did a child pick up a sword of a giant? So he has to be of certain stature, strong, all of this type of thing. And later on, when he's running away from Saul, a few chapters later, and he goes and hides with the priest of Nob, what does he get for a weapon there? He picks up the sword of Goliath, which was had been deposited there earlier, and he takes it with himself to use as a weapon. So, again, this is interesting that you see David is not just some little kid or some little wimp. And in regard to Saul's armor, Saul's a big guy, but the next chapter after he defeats Goliath, he gets the armor of Jonathan, and it sounds like it works fine for him. So again, he's not a little kid putting on an adult armor. He's just the armor didn't quite fit him. And we also see in chapter 18 that after the battle with Saul, what happens to David? What does Saul do with David? He promotes him to be an officer in his army. Can you imagine like an 11-year-old kid running around telling all of these adults, hey, follow me? We kind of talked about this in the Bible study. So there is something there to David being a man then. Now, I'm not saying he was a 30-year-old man. For sure he wasn't. But in the ancient days, you're a man maybe as early as 14, 13. I don't know all the... I mean, but you know, in cultures, it's when you hit puberty that you start to take on manhood. So he's definitely some type of older teenager, I would say, at this point. And it says that he's responsible for many deaths of Philistines. How many Philistines does he kill to marry Saul's daughter? He brings foreskins. 200. 200 foreskins. And the women sing about David. Saul's killed his thousands, and David's killed his tens of thousands. So that's not based on just one giant that he luckily killed. This is who David is. So I want to plant in your mind at least that there is a possible reality that David was not a one-shot wonder. He didn't write just one top 40 hit in his life. He was like the Beatles. He was a legitimate soldier, and he put out hits all the time. He was consistent. He was who he was. He was a warrior. And I would say that was his vocation. That's what God had called him to do, to fight. And so, looking at the story in 1 Samuel 17, I want to make 5 points in regard to this idea about David and his calling, and how the story with Goliath should shine upon us that journey that he went under, that journey that he went upon, and to follow that calling, to follow that vocation in his life. So the first thing, when David comes up to the battle, why did he come? He just brought to bring food, right? He's got how many brothers fighting there? 3. And so he just kind of brings the food, and he asks an innocuous question to his older brother. What's he ask? Yeah, why aren't y'all doing anything against this loser, this Philistine who's cursing our God? And how does his brother respond? He says in verse 37, 38, he became angry. Why have you come down here? To whom did you entrust those few sheep in the desert? I'm familiar with your pride and deceit. You have come down here to watch the battle. So already his oldest brother, I don't know, jealousy, disbelief, like, go back and do your job. You're the 8th brother. So this is the first thing. Then he goes to Saul. What does Saul tell him? Actually, I don't have the number here, but he says, you are not able to go against this Philistine and fight him. You're just a boy. Here's the word na'a. You know, you're not someone who's of a higher position. You're just an average Joe. Sorry? Verse 33. Whereas this guy has been a warrior from his youth. You're not trained. You're not on the same level. And then when he comes to Goliath for the battle, what's Goliath say? What? Yeah, you're coming to me with sticks. What, you think I'm a dog? And then he curses David. And then he says, you know, I'm going to feed you to the birds. And so I would say this is all, David's got to overcome negativity in his life, obstacles in his path of his vocation, in his calling. Because you're going to get people all the time who say, you can't do this. You're not called to do this, you know. And that's when you have to say, get thee behind me, Satan. Because if God's put a seed, he's put something in your life, a calling, a vocation, you've got to be faithful to what the Lord has called you to do. Then David, when he explains why he needs to fight Goliath, if no one else will, how does he justify himself? The lion and the bear, right? Your servant has been a shepherd for his father's flock. Whenever a lion or a bear would come and carry off a sheep from the flock, I would go out after it, and I would strike it down, and I would rescue the sheep from its mouth. Have you ever been to a zoo and seen a lion? I was one time at a zoo, and the lion, I was right next to a lion cage. It had a clear glass, and there was a hyena about 150 yards away, You know, hyenas and lions don't like each other. And all of a sudden, this lion, I was this close to, he just started to, you know, this deep growl. And it just, oh my, you know, you just don't realize when you're that close how much is inside of that lion. You just felt that, the beast, right? And so David's saying he grabbed this lion. He struck this lion. That's not something a kid does. That's pretty impressive. I would grab it by its jaw, and I would strike it and kill it. Your servant has struck down both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them. So David's been preparing for this. He's not untrained in battle, maybe in the official manner, but he's been out training himself apparently throughout his life. And the third thing I'd say is he was confident and he was humble. While he had been preparing his whole life, he'd been practicing, he'd been working at this instinct inside of him to fight. He didn't trust those abilities. He clearly says, I trust the Lord. The Lord who delivered me from the lion and the bear. Even though David had killed the lion and the bear, he gave the credit to the Lord. The Lord had delivered him, had saved him. He will also deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So his focus and his trust was not in his ability or even his calling. It was in the Lord, even though he had a skill in a certain area. That's my third point. Fourth point with this story regarding David and his calling is he had to be himself. Right? Where do we see this in the story? The armor of Saul. Right? He put it on, and what does it say in the text? He couldn't walk. It didn't work for him. He couldn't be Saul. He had to be David. And so it immediately says he stripped Saul's armor and his weapons. And what did he immediately do? Verse 47. Sorry, that's the end of it. It says he picked up his staff and his sling, and he went and he got five stones. So that's my fourth point. He had to be himself. He had to do the way God had made him to do. And finally, the fifth point is, what was his vocation? How was he a warrior? How did he fight? Did he use a sword? He used a sling, right? Now, when we think of slings today, we think about a lot of things going on in this land. Occasionally we hear stories about slings killing people or seriously injuring people. And that's because slings are dangerous. And if you're good at it, you could really hurt people. And so they're still very prevalent in the land today. So scholars have pointed out in the ancient world, there's three main forces of army that are used. There's infantry, guys with the swords, the spears, kind of like Goliath was. There's the cavalry, the ones who would ride on horses or chariots. And then there was the artillery, which would be your archers or your slingers. And all three of those pieces have an important part to play in a battle. Infantry can hunker down and take out a charge of a cavalry. Stab the horses, they fall over. Anybody's watched any battles, you see it all the time. The cavalry, what they're good at is they can move fast. And so they can attack spots that are throughout the field of battle and in the back. And that's where your archers and your slingers are. The people who are throwing rocks, who are shooting arrows, and they can hit the infantry with their arrows and their rocks. And so the weakness of infantry is it doesn't move, and it's a standing target. It's right there, and you can hit it all day with rocks and arrows and so on. And like I was saying, they've done tests that the sling is very dangerous, and there was a Israeli ballistics expert, Eitan Hirsch, with the IDF. He did a series of calculations showing that a typical size stone hurled by an expert slinger at a distance of 35 meters would have hit Goliath's head with a velocity of 34 meters per second. That means it would have gone into his head. So essentially, a slinger back then would be the equivalent of a moderate handgun today. So here's the deal with Goliath and David, and this is kind of like where you're coming to. Goliath shows up here to want to fight someone hand-to-hand, infantry. David shows up with a sling. Who's got the advantage? David does, especially if he knows what he's doing, and especially as he's not too close to Goliath, because the closer you get this, you know, you get within distance of Goliath's spear, sword, and all of that, then David would be toast. But David had been trained his whole life to throw that rock and to throw it in a deadly way. And he found his vocation. He found power there. God had called him to that. God had placed him there at that moment. And with it, he slew Goliath. So here's a quote. Why has there been so much misunderstanding around that day in the Valley of Elah? On one level, the duel reveals the folly of our assumption about power. The reason King Saul is skeptical of David's chances is that David is small and Goliath is large. Saul thinks of power in terms of physical might. He doesn't appreciate that power can come in other forms as well, in breaking rules, and substituting speed and surprise for strength. I want you to think about that for a second. Think about your life. What has God called you to? He hasn't called all of us to be Goliath. And I would say the stereotype of that would be maybe like Billy Graham. You know, these huge figures that we see representing the faith around the world. He's called us to advance the kingdom, and it doesn't mean going forward, but it's, Jesus said, be as wise as serpents, right? You know, use discernment, use wisdom, see where you're needed at that moment and how you can help. And it's not always so obvious, because we, in our mind, we've stereotyped what it means to be a great saint. God has called each one of us to something in our lives, some calling or vocation, and it can come in diverse forms. And so that stereotype we often associate with God's calling, I would say, is charisma. You know, you speak well, you convince me, etc., etc. But how many cults do we know of that are based around charismatic figures? Charisma is a double-edged sword, and it's wielded, and sometimes it's wielded very well and humbly, like by Billy Graham, I would use as an example. But oftentimes people start to take on pride and like, well, I have this gift of this, and now you start to go down that slippery slope. But charisma is not a calling. Charisma can get you private jets and mega churches, but our personal vocations, the callings that we have, that's what knits us together as a community. And that is much more powerful and lethal than charisma. So this leads me to my final point this morning. How do we knit ourselves together in our callings how do we do this in a community? And I think we find that answer in the number of stones that David gathered when he fought Goliath. How many stones did he collect? Five. Why? Okay, representing the fivefold ministries. Okay, Goliath's family. And that's where we're going. Because people have, commentators have looked at this text and they're like, this is interesting. If he's confident in the Lord, he's an expert slingsman, why does he need five to go into battle? It would be much more powerful just for him to pick up that, you know, that one stone and say, okay, here goes. But he picked up five. So turn to 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21, 15 to 22. And we will end here this morning. Okay, the context of where we are now in the life of David is he's much older now. He's lived through most of his reign. He became king at Hebron, Judah. How old was he? 30. Okay. Then he became king at Jerusalem. How old was he then? He was 37 and a half. And he's lived a whole life of tragedy, triumph, betrayals, conspiracies, wars, battles. You know, he had to flee from Saul for so many of those early years. His children are a bunch of losers, it seems. Ammon, Absalom, there's Sheva, who's not a kid, but he rebels. There's Shimei. There's the terrible incident where he basically murders Uriah to have his wife Bathsheba. And so here in chapter 21, we've got a much older David, very different David than what we originally saw with the battle with Goliath. And we're about ready to hear the last words of David in chapter 23 as he's leading to his deathbed. He's going to die at 70. So I'm thinking David's in his 60s here, but I can't prove it, but I'll just throw that out there if that helps you picture him in your mind. So 1 Samuel 21, 15. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And Ishbi ben Ov, one of the descendants of Rapha, Rapha is a term in Hebrew that's often associated with a giant, the Raphaim in the Bible. And so think about Rapha here as like giant. This descendant, this Ishbi ben Ov, had a bronze spearhead that weighed 300 shekels, and he was armed with a new sword. And he said he would kill David. But Avishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and he killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." Verse 18. In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gov. At that time, Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, one of the descendants of Rapha. Yet another battle occurred with the Philistines in Gov. And on that occasion, Elhanan, the son of Yair, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. Verse 20. Yet another battle occurred in Gat. On that occasion, there was a large man who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He too was a descendant of Rapha. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of David's brother, Shemaiah, killed him. Verse 22. These four were the descendants of Rapha, who lived in Gat, and they were killed by David and his soldiers. So, as the Bolins pointed out here, what we're looking at here are apparent four relatives of Goliath. They're from Gat, which is where he's from. And so it's interesting that the writer here in Samuel would say these four were killed by David and his soldiers. And so you can easily tie that back into the five stones. One stone for Goliath and the four for his relatives. And very interesting descriptions, even though the battles are very short, interesting description of a man with 24 digits on his toes and feet. And someone's even written a medical paper about this, saying this obviously this family has a genetic disorder, you know, with people growing super tall. Something's not quite right with their glands, their pituitary, and that this is apparently a common thing in that field. I'm not a geneticist here, but I just noticed that when I was looking into this. But I want to focus on David's battle here. Because we often think of David fought Goliath, he fought the giant, but we forget that he fought a second giant. This is his battle with the second giant. What happens here? He got tired. Why is he tired? Maybe he's old. I don't know. I feel old. I'm 45. Especially compared to when I was a teenager. And so it says here in the text, he had to be rescued. He had to be saved. He was going to be killed. And who saved him? Very famous guy. Abishai. He's the brother of Yoav, right? Who was the general, the right hand, the hand of the king of David. And so this morning, I want us to kind of, as we have this picture of Goliath and, you know, the stereotype that we've created in our mind of what a giant is and how impossible a giant is to beat. I think these two stories of David fighting two giants are a perfect bookends for his calling, for his vocation as a warrior. On one hand, he's called to be a warrior, and he's very good at it. He has the sling. He's accurate. He kills Goliath with it. But later on, he can't do it, and he needs help. And this is where I weave in the idea of community, that we can't just take our ministry and our calling and go off on our own and save the world. It's got to be done within community. So think about yourself. You might have a calling. You might have a ministry that God's called you to. You have a talent, like Abe here, painter, and I went to a show this week. Powerful testimony here in the local neighborhood to what God's doing through him. But you can have your talent, your calling, but it will only be better and stronger in a community. You can't do it on your own. You need accountability. And we need someone who has our back when we're in a battle and when we're losing that battle. And when we fall, you know, you could get killed if you're out there on your own. Just a warning. And that's all based on relationships. I think God finds pleasure in those relationships that we have in a community, wherever you find your community. And I think those relationships should demonstrate that hope, that faithfulness, that preparedness that we bring to what God's called us to do, that we take our calling seriously. Alfred's a journalist. You know, he writes. Yoni is a tour guide. He takes people around the land, shows them about what God's done and what God is doing. You take your craft seriously, and you don't despise it, and you don't think it's not important, but you bring your vocation and your calling into a community, into relationships, and then I think that's where we find true and real relationships. are when we overcome the negativity that we find in this world. When people say, you can't do that, you're, you know, that's not you. You know, relationships take courage. They take transparency. They take humility. And most importantly, relationships require us to be ourselves. We can't be fake. So we can't wear someone else's armor. We've got to put on the armor of God, like in Ephesians 6, that fits us perfectly, uniquely. Since we were born, God has called each one of us. And ultimately, we trust the Lord. Our confidence is in the Lord. It's not in our abilities or our callings. It's in Him. So that's where the humility comes from. So this morning, I asked the question, what is your calling? What is your vocation? It's a serious thing. And it's caused a lot of people that I talk to, maybe people in midlife crisis, who are asking, well, what am I really doing? What has God really called me to do? Is this all it was? And it's important for all of us who are asking those questions that we keep those questions together, tied into the community, because it will only strengthen that calling, and it will make the community grow. It will make the community stronger. And then I think God's going to move. So there it is. David and Goliath. So this morning we're going to close, and maybe we could just close our eyes, and I just ask you, Lord, to be here. We know you're here, but to be speaking, to reveal yourself to us. In our relationships, what have you called each one of us to do at this time in our lives? We need you. We need each other. We get tired. We lose our energy. We lose our focus. But we know that you are the living water, and you will revive us, like Isaiah 40 says. You'll give us strength to rise up and to run. And I pray that is like the Stokels leave us, that you're sending them off in that vocation, that calling that is from you. And I think you have a special purpose for them. Thank you, Jesus.